are currently going through the Gospel of John, series entitled The Stories of God's Grace. Today we'll come to look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. He's an important figure. He really carries a great significance in redemptive history, and theologically he is a spiritual giant. There's so much we can learn from him. He is actually one of the most neglected, I will say, figures in the scriptures. But today we have this privilege of coming to the gospel to learn more about the life and ministry and how he points to the gospel. So it's a long passage today. So if you are able, please turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll be reading two passages, John chapter 1 verses 19 to 34 and chapter 3 verses 22 to 36. At Christ Central, we confess Bible to be the Word of God, and to show our respect, if you are able, will you now stand together to receive the public reading of God's Word. Please give your undivided attention. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is a testimony of John. And when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they have been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Jump to chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anan near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of the John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ,' but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The Word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer one more time? Lord God, we thank you. we expect great things from you. We confess you to be the Lord. Indeed, you possess the words of life. So, Lord God, today, this particular time that we have set apart will not be wasted, but for us, you will become life-saving, soul-rescuing, and life-changing time for many and for all who come to encounter Jesus. Lord God, will you have mercy upon us? Because without your intervention, without your guidance, we are absolutely unable to make any sense of your gospel. So Holy Spirit, teach us. Open our eyes. Open our ears so that we may see and hear the truth, so that we may follow and believe in Jesus. We thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. I have a confession to make. This past week, as I thought about this week's sermon, I found myself wrestling and questioning quite a bit. And the reason is that because I really believe, and I know I tend to exaggerate a little bit often, but I really do believe today's sermon and the topic and the issue that we are addressing is probably one of the most relevant personal issues, especially to those believers in the Bay Area and those who are sitting in the pews this morning. My wife and I came up to the Bay Area. It's been 5.5 years already. Time has flown by. I feel like I've been here for way longer than that. And it's been a great journey. I love the Bay Area. San Francisco is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. Love the diversity and culture that this place offers. But what made me really enjoy, as a middle-aged man, getting up every morning and to be excited about the work is the fact that I get to work in the context of you. You guys are the one who make this job particularly enjoyable and just gives me so much hope. And my wife and I always say this. You know, we met some talented and smart people in life, but really when we moved up to the Bay Area, I met a bunch of people who are way not only smarter than me, but just so talented in many ways. And I think this is really a gathering of great ensemble of people with diverse gifts, personality, and you guys are just thriving in so many ways. But one thing that wearies my soul is this. When there is presence of great people, one culture that you experience is this competitiveness. It's cutthroat, hypercritical. And I feel like the culture is that you feel like you need to be up one in person all the time. You need to be better than anyone else. And I see that, especially in teenagers, professionals in 20s, and even 30s and 40s, constantly striving to be great. And one of the downfalls of that culture is, I have counseled more people who are more insecure than ever before. Pastor Ben, I don't think I will ever meet the expectation of my parents. I've heard them many times from college students, even high school students. Even from the mouth of my friends' children. My mom and dad went to a great, renowned institution. I feel like I need to go there. What if I don't make it? I will feel like a failure. I heard them many times. College students, my parents expect great things from me, and I'm not even sure whether I could actually deliver that or not. Teenagers, don't you guys really hate it when your mom and dad start comparing you to other people? So and so. What can't you be like? And you are in this constant pressure cooker situation where you feel like you need to meet the expectations. And when you don't, you know how that makes you feel. My wife's expectation, my family's expectation. And the bottom line is that we have created what I call this unhealthy perception of yourself. I'm going to address the issue of self-image today. And self-image simply means how you look at yourself. And you know why that's important? Because how you view yourself, how you look at yourself will determine the very course of your life, how you live your life, and it will define the very goal and success of your life. Its impact is immeasurable. And one of the reasons why we are so unhealthy is that because we have such an unhealthy self-image of ourselves. We have two categories of people, generally speaking, in the world. Either you are good at something or you're not. It's an issue of superiority or inferiority. But there's one commonality of those two. We are consumed with ourselves, and we only look at ourselves. Here's an interesting thing. John, when he comes to a thing, John makes this crazy impact in the town that he came to minister. His fame and renown spread like a wildfire. And the reason why he becomes such a significant figure in the history of the scripture is this. For 400 years, God remains silent. But here comes the prophet of the old, that one who connects the Old Testament in his time. And if you have studied the scripture, in the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, there is one prophecy that comes. There will come a person, prophet like Elijah, who will come to speak. So when he comes, understand, everyone is now attracted to John the Baptist. He becomes a significant figure, so much so there was a delegation that he sent from Jerusalem. And by Jerusalem, I mean the very institution of Judaism. The religious leader wanted to find on the identity of John the Baptist. He became great. He became famous. He became a great figure in their history. He made the headline, so people wanted to know. So the delegation comes, and they ask one simple question. Who are you? Who are you? It is a question of identity. They wanted to know who this person was. So they asked, not once, but three times, who are you? And the scripture tells us that he didn't deny who he was, but he said, I am not the Christ. Then who are you, i.e. the prophet? And John the Baptist replies, no, I'm not. Then who are you? And his answer again was, I am not. Just think about this. In our culture where you strive to make your name great, maybe this was John's 15 minutes of glory and fame. This was his opportunity and platform to exalt himself. In fact, he had all the credentials. Jesus reaffirmed on the identity of John the Baptist by calling him, he has come in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Out of all the men that is born out of woman, there is no one greater than John. So he had all the credentials. And all he had to do was, here I am, listen to me, I am the prophet, and that's how great I am. But instead of doing that, he resolved to redirect any attention given unto him by saying, I am not. And then later on, he goes on to say this, I am, in fact, not even worthy to loose the straps of the sandals of the one that is come, referring to Jesus. Just to give you a little culture context, the responsibility of loosening the straps of sandal of the guest was an exclusive description of a slave in that culture. They had no shoes, no pavement. As you can imagine, open-toe sandal means sweaty, ugly, nasty feet. And if you are a family member or guest of a household, you do not do that, but it was a job given only to a slave. And this is the significance of John's statement. He says this, I'm not even on the same map. In fact, I am lower than a slave. So when you look into John's reply, tell us about yourself, John's self-image is one of such lowliness. And you know, that doesn't settle well with modern listeners. I don't know whether you guys have actually heard this complaint from those who are not Christian. Do you see, this is what is wrong with Christianity. This is what is wrong with the message of the gospel. It creates such an unhealthy, low self-esteem. The problem with Christianity is that you keep telling someone you're not good enough, that you are a sinner, you're a terrible person, you are not capable. And what you do when you say those things is negate any potential that is found in a person. For those of you who love history, for those of you who know anything about the Renaissance era in the 16th, 17th century in Europe, is this. There was a cultural renaissance, and renaissance means rebirth, right? But there was a very important spiritual undertone you cannot overlook. They come out of this middle age, which was a dark age, in a total depression, in a disease and sickness, and now people are tired. And they're tired of the message of the church, how they've been, you know, hammering, indoctrinating people, you are sinners, you're not good. So now these philosophers who wanted to study the potentiality of man, person and the figures like Rousseau, he comes out and says, man isn't actually not bad, but he's innately good. And that is a spiritual message saying that we cannot just tell person that you are bad and bad and bad. We have to celebrate the goodness in person, potential in person, and look what great accomplishment that we can have. Industrial revolutions, age of enlightenment, they thrive in advance. Do you see what happened? Positive reinforcement goes a long way, so they argue. And the problem with Christianity is that you have such a low view of yourself. You call yourself a sinner. It's self-hatred, self-loathing. It absolutely, absolutely destroys you. So people do not like the gospel message. But I want you to answer this question. Do you think that's what John is saying? Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. If you say I'm not worthy and you say, what's wrong with me? I despise myself. I hate myself. Then it is destructive. It is a terrible thing. But John is not actually doing that. John actually says, I am unworthy, but I am free. And you got to get this, everyone. Why? Because if you don't get the gospel self-image, the gospel defines you, you will struggle. So let's unpack that. What is that? Paul gives us an important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, and he says like this, I care very little about what others say of me, how others judge me. And what he's getting at is this, for anyone who knows what it means to be debilitated and imprisoned by the opinions of others, you know how tiring that can be. Your self-image is always defined by how others validate you. You know how our children, right? You know what they do? They care so much about what mom and dad have to say. So every time they do something, they turn to their mom and dad and they say this, did I do a good job? And we make sure, reaffirm them by saying, oh, you did a very good job, right? But when you live that kind of life, you will know one thing, it is tiring and draining. Because you care so much about what others say about you. Isn't it true, everyone? Have you experienced that burden and how tiring that can be? But here's the gospel. Gospel comes and says this. I want you to know one thing. Who you are is never defined by what others say of you. You should never worry about what others think of you. And there's a great freedom in the gospel because you can stop that madness, that rat race of chasing your security, your identity, by seeking confirmation and validation that come from other people. You know, I am a very insecure person. I hate to admit that, and I'll tell you why. If I have one dream job, that would be to play basketball professionally. I know you laugh at me. Same thing like, you know, a couple of you guys, we had a men's basketball and came to me and said, Pastor Ben, you're actually, you know, faster than you look in your age. That is not a compliment by all means, okay? But if it is up to me, that's what I would like to do. I want to be that person. But growing up, especially in high school setting, I didn't have the height. I wasn't the strongest. But I was out there to prove myself that I am worthy of earning that, you know, PT on a court. I had to fight for my starting position. And one thing that went for me was that I was faster than, you know, other people. That's the only thing that I had. And I could actually knock down a shot. It sounds really self-serving right now, okay? But here's the point. You know what my motivation was? And I'm going to be completely honest. It was to prove everybody wrong. I wanted people to say, you're good. That was the only motivation. And I was so hard on myself when I couldn't fulfill that. So here's people who struggle with inferiority. When you begin to see that there's someone actually better than you, greater than you, then you become very, very small. How demoralizing is it when you sit in the presence of someone that is better than you and greater than you? Whether it's in a classroom, in relationship, that kills you. So how does the world respond to that kind of issue? This is the common wisdom of the world. Do not ever be controlled by the opinions of others. Like many movies will come and tell you, and here's the remedy to that problem. I want you to do it for yourself. Have you ever heard that? Don't do it for anyone else. Do it for yourself. It's a great message. You know, I have a daughter who plays volleyball. She's really great at it. She made a freshman team. But she's not that great, because if she were really that great, she would be playing varsity, right? But she also doesn't like to be coached by me anymore. So I keep telling her, so I thought about how am I going to motivate my children. So I learned from the movies and TV show. I thought this was the best thing. I, you know, told my kid, now I want you to do it for yourself. That sounds like a great advice, right? But here's the problem with that. That creates arrogance and pride and condescending attitude. Look how great I am. Look what I've accomplished. And we have a lot of those in the Bay Area. So what is Jesus saying when it comes to biblical gospel self-image? He's saying this. And that's what Paul is teaching us. I don't let others judge me, and I don't even judge myself, but only God judges me. Everyone, I want you to know this. You know why we are so consumed with what others think of ourselves, when you feel like, what is wrong with me? The problem is this. Both those, you know, who struggle with inferiority and superiority, they both fixate themselves and only look at themselves constantly. And here's what John is teaching us. When he said, who are you? He said, I am not, I am not, I am not. He's reverting all that attention away from himself. And notice what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God. You know what he's doing? You know, nobody ever says, behold, how unworthy I am. That's false humility, right? But he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And note, and I want you to put the, you know, gospel conviction behind it. He's the Lamb of God, my substitute, who comes to pay the penalty of my sin. Well, I know that I sit in the, a condemnation under God's judgment as a sinner, but he becomes the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. In other words, what I am at the end of the day is what Jesus says about me. And if you really want to be secure as a person of God's grace, you have to constantly look at Jesus. When other people point out your mistakes in your life, when your heart condemns your own heart by pointing, by saying, look how terribly you fall short. Look what a mistake you make. Look how incompetent you are. Everyone will focus your attention on yourself, but John says, I want you to look to Jesus. And let Jesus define you and who you are. You know what the problem of all these self-help books that's out there? It's self-help. That's the problem. It tells you to focus on yourself. Because in yourself, you will never find the security, and that's the message of the gospel. I plead, especially with high school teenagers and college students and young professionals, hear me out clearly. You will never meet the expectations of others, especially when you fare miserably. But that's not who you are. You have to let Jesus define you. That's the biblical self-image. And when that happens, there are three marks that is absolutely unique and exclusively Christians. And what are those marks of true self-biblical image? One is humility. So the dispute arose. John's disciples became very, very envious and jealous of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 3, we're told, both John's disciples and Jesus' disciples began to baptize. Chapter 1, as John emerged, he became the most talked about person. But when Jesus comes in, along with disciples, everybody was now transferring their attention away from John to Jesus. And if you're a disciple of John, this bothered you greatly. In fact, they became very jealous. They became very jealous, so they brought this dispute. They made a complaint to John, their master. Master. And notice how they demean Jesus. They don't even call Jesus by his name. John, our master, do you recall that fellow whom you met earlier? Guess what? His disciples are baptizing. And notice the exaggeration. All are going to him. Are you not going to do anything about this? You were the person to follow. But now this fellow, by the name of Jesus, comes in, and now everyone is going to him. Are you not going to do anything? Is that not bothering you? There's an interesting story in the Old Testament. One time, Moses, the great leader in Israel, was preaching, and two of his servants came to Moses and said this, Moses, Moses, there are two men who are prophesying and preaching. And Joshua, out of all people, said to Moses, you should go stop them. They're interfering with your fame. And you know what Moses said? Are you jealous for my sake? And Moses says, I wish that everybody will have a gift of prophecy and they will preach. And later on, 12 verses down later, God calls Moses the humblest man of all. This is how you know whether you really get gospel self-image or not. If you ever struggle with envy and jealousy in your heart, that's the litmus test of you not grasping biblical gospel image. I have a confession to make. Pastors are the worst at this. I constantly compare myself to other pastors who are way better preachers than I, who do more amazing ministries than I, and I feel like when somebody does, my tendency is he's overrated. Can I be very, very frank? And I wrestle with that in my 20s and 30s tremendously because I wanted to be better. And do you see what's going on here? When John is asked the question, who are you? If it is us, my name is Benjamin Kim. I'm just a mere senior pastor of Christ Central. We have the most exciting, thriving ministry. Oh, no, no, glory to God. But you will make a case for yourself. And that's what John's disciples were struggling with. But notice what John says to his disciples. Do you remember when I bore witness that I am not the Christ? And he says this, unless it is given from heaven above, you cannot do anything. Here's how you need to understand what true humility is, everyone. As C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking more or less of yourself, but it's simply thinking of yourself less, period. Have you ever noticed the very condition of your heart, how envious you become, jealous you become of others' success? Then you don't have that grasp and understanding of gospel image. Because humility is a mark of those who are truly born of God's grace. There was a small pastor in London next to Spurgeon's ministry, who is known as the prince of, you know, sermon preaching. But this particular preacher, when everybody was flocking to his neighboring church, so many thousands, hundreds of people were attending and listening. If he were like most of us, would become very envious and jealous of someone else's ministry. But one Sunday he told his congregation, Pastor Spurgeon is a great preacher, and if you have a time, I want you to listen, because you hear the gospel. Humility, everyone, I really, really believe, is the, not a virtue, but it's the exclusive identification mark of a Christian who follows Jesus. Second mark is, there is now confidence. Actually, let me retract. Let me just say one thing. Talking about humility again. If you ever do something amazing and great, I want you to be humble enough to recognize that that gift came from the Lord. You know what's really, really ugly? I'm just going to tell you this. What bothered me the most, probably because I see myself in this doing all the time, it's such an ugly picture when somebody continues to just do everything to boast and showcase how great you are. If you are great something, I want you to recognize that it's not from you. In fact, it's such a foolish thing as a recipient to boast about something that was not from you and originated from you now, is it? That's what humility is. Let's jump to confidence. A lot of people think that gospel is such a terrible message. It negates confidence, takes away the potential of the person. But I want you to see something that is radically, I'll say, out of this world for John. When John said, "I'm unworthy," he was not one of those self-effacing person who lacked confidence. He was not a timid soul, to say the least. In fact, if you know anything about John, he was anything but passive and timid. He, when the Pharisees came, these are the religious leaders. They have all the authority, but he called them out and said, "You are the sons of viper. Your father is devil." In fact, he went to King Herod, who is the king of all region, and he called him out. "You are an immoral person. You are sleeping with your brother's wife, and God will not let your sin go unnoticed." He was brave and courageous. And you know what the greatest mark of his bravery was? When everybody, supposedly according to John's disciples, were now leaving John and following Jesus, here's one thing that John did not do. He didn't stop everything that he was doing, mulled over himself, and had the self-pity mode, but instead he kept them preaching, kept them baptizing, and kept on serving the Lord with the same intensity, with the same intent. Gospel makes you courageous. Humility and confidence are not opposite, but in gospel is so gracefully infused together to make a person to be faithful to God. Third mark of a true gospel identity and image is not only humility and confidence, but there's gratitude. Note this. If there is absence of joy in your heart because you are more concerned about your own glory. When John's disciples were so envious and jealous of Jesus' ministry, John gives him this particular image. He uses a metaphor of wedding, and he says this: "I am completely full in my joy because this is Jesus' wedding and I'm called to be the best man." I don't know how many of you guys had this privilege of being the best man. I actually had the privilege of, you know, being best man twice in my life. The last one, even though I was his best friend, but he asked me to do so. But here's the great thing about and privilege about the best man. Do you stand next to your friend and say, "Oh man, I wish I was the center of attention today. I wish they would look at me instead of the bride and the groom. Man, I wish I would speak a little bit more." By the way, if your best friend is very proud, you shouldn't probably ask him to be your best man. He may steal the show, okay? But here's the point of it. What is the responsibility of the best man? To be there to assist. But if you know anything about it, your heart is full because you see your best man getting married and you are so thankful for this amazing, joyful occasion. And John says, if anyone follows Jesus, this is Jesus' wedding, and we are called and partake in this privilege of standing next to him, and that's where joy comes from. I want to speak to Christians here. This is what I tell my church staff all the time. If you are burnt out and tired, but most importantly, if there's no joy in your service, and this is not a place to serve, nor are you doing it for the Lord. Think about that. So now let's talk about the most important thing, and I'll finish with this. I want your gospel self-image to be so secure in you that you are not defined by what others think of you. You're not even defined by what your heart tells you to do, but you are defined by what Jesus tells you, and that is you are good and perfect. And when you have that, you will become humble, that you'll become confident, and you will become grateful. But here's the most, and I will say the biggest impact it will have on your life. It will utterly define success differently. What is success, everyone? In plain language, success is all about making a name for yourself, isn't it? It's when you win that big job. It's when you win that big deal. It's when you make your name to be great. But I want you to now remember the first words and the last words of John the Baptist and see how his self-image motivated, redefined them, and rewrote the narrative of his life. This is the confession of the first and the last word that I ever recorded in the scripture. They came from the mouth of John the Baptist. I am not the Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. You become insecure of yourself. You spend your entire life chasing, making a name for yourself. But only those who are truly free from the enslavement of others' opinions, including your own heart, can let go of the burden of making your name great and absolutely, singularly focus every attention of your life on serving the greatest purpose, that is to make Jesus to be first and foremost in your life. I want you to know Christian life, don't dilute it, don't compromise it, is to make Jesus to be your greatest significance in all spheres of your life and serving Jesus and Jesus alone. My daughter gets the gospel a little better than I do. Last year and 2 years ago, and I just love her interests in many different things, and one area that she really wanted to be involved was school play, meaning performance, right? And, you know, one day she came and said, "Dad, you mind if I join stage crew?" And I had no idea what stage crew was, so I asked her, "What is stage crew?" "Oh, you know, those people who come and set up, you know, those props." So I meant, "You mean during intermission when the lights off, you jump onto the stage and remove the props and set it again? That's what you want to do?" She said, "Yeah." And I'm like, "Have you ever wanted to be a cast, meaning maybe the main character, to be in the spotlight?" Because I was trying to convince her, "Why don't you go that route?" She's like, "No, I don't want to do that. I just want to help out." And I'm like, "But why? Why would anyone want to do that? Because it's fun. I understand that, but nobody sees you. In fact, the only credit you get is on the back of the program in a tiny little font which people can't even read your name. That's what you want to do?" "Yeah." And I was just flabbergasted. And I had to repent. Because that's how I'm wired. But for her, she saw the joy of being part of that amazing performance they put on. And she wanted to be part of that. Are you stealing Lord's glory, in other words? Are you making Christ to be the greatest? And that only happens when you are so secure in your identity as who you are before. But here's the greatest significance of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in the eyes of the world, was, I will say, absolutely pointless and meaningless. No wealth accumulated. In fact, he even disappears after these two passages. He is never mentioned again. He vanishes. He died a death of a criminal, incapacitated and then beheaded by King Herod. When you look at his life, what a waste, what a tragedy. But here is true word of John the Baptist. Not anyone else's statement, but Jesus who affirms, out of all men that is born out of woman, there is no one greater than John. Makes you think, doesn't it? whom do you want to have the final saying on your life? But what's creative about John's life is this. He ultimately points to the greatest that is Jesus. And you know who Jesus is? A man of no name. No reputation. No renown. In fact, he comes and dies a death of a criminal, abandoned, absolutely betrayed. No one to be left, even at the most cruising, excruciating moment of his life. Absolutely all alone. And he dies. And in the eyes of the world, what a sad, sad life that is. But you know what God says of our Son? This is my Son, whom I love and please. And I have given all authority in heaven and earth to him. And forever he'll be known as the King and the Lord of all. Here's what I want you to really, 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 really ask, and this is personal to you. Do you care more about what God will say of your life? Or do you care more about what others will say of your life? Francis Chan, I think he says something like this. So many of us are so good at so many things that really doesn't have any meaning in eternity. I want you to be good at one thing. Not according to the world standard, but what is absolutely beautiful in God's eyes. Parents, can I ask you to raise your children biblically? Don't tell them how good they are when they become successful at worldly things. Remind them over and over again, you're already good. Young men and women, I don't want you to ever live your life under this entrapment and the biggest deception of all. You have to meet people's expectations. Be free from that. And men and women who are jaded by life, how you feel like you're not getting your proper dues, do not worry, because God will make it right one day. We're going to finish with this. I know we don't have a time for a final song, but can I ask you to just stand together? And I just want to give you a time to pray for yourself, and then I will pronounce the Lord's benediction.